Jesus, speak to us through your word, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, there are many different reasons for asking questions. Sometimes it's a genuine need for information. What time is the bus due? Teachers ask questions to see what the students understand and to help them think through the topic. Some questions are a bit loaded. A parent asks a teenager, "What time are you coming home?" Now, that's a simple request for information, but perhaps there's a hint that the homecoming shouldn't be too late. There's a hint of what the correct answer ought to be there. Interviewers on news programmes should ask questions so that their listeners and viewers are better informed. But those questions can be loaded. It seems a long time ago, but it actually wasn't very long since they were asking things like, "Will the Prime Minister lead the party into the next election?" No pressure there, then. That question definitely loaded. Now, some questions are full of traps, and that's exactly what's happening to Jesus in our reading. They're ganging up on him with real dirty trick questions there. Don't be fooled by the flattering opening. "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They don't mean it. Now, this conversation doesn't happen out of the blue. The clue is there at the beginning. They sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They're out to get him. There's an ongoing situation. That word "later" says things have been going on before. And, of course, last week we shared that together. Over the last few weeks, we've been reading this part of Mark's Gospel. And the tension is building up. And this phase of the drama began when Jesus came to Jerusalem. We read about that a couple of weeks ago. I think I wasn't here, but I was able to hear the sermon on the computer, so that's nice to know what you were hearing, even though I was somewhere else. The disciples were sent to get the donkey, the colt, and Jesus then riding into the city of Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, we call that event, don't we? And the people welcoming him. Wonderful. And then going to the temple and returning the next day. And then the incident with the fig tree and cursing it, and it sort of withered away. And then overturning the tables of the traders in the temple. And Jesus saying there, as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" Now, people don't like to be shown up. When you tell them things like that, they don't like it. None of us actually like being shown up, especially if we really are a bit to blame and we haven't got a leg to stand on and show that, "Oh, no, I didn't do that at all." No, Jesus has shown the rottenness of the heart of religious life then. People went to the temple to worship, but they got ripped off. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and those leaders certainly don't like being shown up. So in the previous chapter we read, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They're out to get Jesus. Now Jesus is not intimidated. He tells the parable of the vineyard and the tenants, and we had this last week. The vineyard is a picture of the people of God. And those who were meant to be looking after the vineyard then, treated the owner with contempt. God required true worship, faith and obedience. And the people, especially the leaders, didn't do it. They had a track record of ignoring the prophets, or worse than ignoring them. And the owner, God, is the one being portrayed by the owner in the story. The owner sends his son, and that's Jesus, of course, is portrayed there, and they kill him. And they'll think it's all theirs now, but not so. 40 years after Jesus was speaking, or thereabouts, the temple was destroyed, There was nothing left for the priests to do. Their time was over. But that was in the future at this point where Jesus is speaking. It isn't long ahead, 40 years. It's not very long in human lifespan, but yet to come. Meanwhile, God's purposes for Jesus were far from over. So we kind of rounded off last week with those verses from the Psalm where Jesus says, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes." In other words, you might think that Jesus is rubbish, but he's actually at the center of God's purposes. Now, the religious leaders know that Jesus is getting at them, and they want to get rid of him. But how? So we rounded off last week with, then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Next stage then, dirty tricks. Episode one today, episode two to come later. A succession of people asking questions to catch Jesus. So first of all, today's reading, the Pharisees and Herodians. And then next time, the next episode, will be another party, the Sadducees, with their trick question. But that's for another time. That's not for today. And then after that, the relief. The one who realizes that Jesus answers well and asks him which is the most important commandment. And Jesus gives them a straight and sympathetic answer. All of them got an answer that was true from Jesus, but they weren't all sympathetic because Jesus knew what tricks they were up to. But eventually we get someone who asks in honesty and they get a sympathetic answer. But today, the Pharisees and Herodians, they've been sent on a mission. They're a strange lot to put together. Both of these groups were finding ways to live in the political realities of that time for Israel. What do you do when a foreign power runs your nation? Imagine nowadays that you're in the part of Ukraine that's occupied by Russia. How do you cope with that? How do you live with it? What do you do? And there will be many different conflicting views. Some will absolutely hate the enemy as they see it being there, and others will fit in with it and go along with it. Always happens when things like that are there, and it happened then. Israel, the nation of Jewish people who believed and worshipped the one true God, but they found themselves under the rule of the Roman Empire. Now, that wasn't the first superpower to oppress them, but that was the superpower of that day. Rome, strong, powerful, and pagan. The emperor was regarded as having links with the divine, with the gods. And the coin that they showed Jesus probably had the Latin inscription or something like it, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So his predecessor, previous emperor Augustus, was regarded as being a god. The Roman army was strong, imposing Roman rule. And there were some benefits, like roads and so on, but this came at a cost. So how did Israel cope with this? Now, the Pharisees, one of this lot, they were keen to keep the Jewish law, the law that God gave. We can read that law in the Old Testament. And they added their own guidance on how to keep the law. So the Ten Commandments tell us about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy, a special day each week. And the law says about do no work on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees then will have added a list of what you're not allowed to do. This you can do, this you can't do. Does this count as work? Oh, you check on the list whether you're allowed to do it or not. So it's all the extra rules they add on to amplify what's already in what we call the Old Testament. Trying to keep distinct as the people of God. Now, we can respect that, I think. But religious rules are open to abuse, making regulations for others to keep while being hypocritical about it yourself, or trying very hard to do it and being rather smug about it. There's always dangers in religious practices and religious rules. So that's the Pharisees. Very religious, very strict, but not always very nice about it. The Herodians responded in a different way. They were the party who supported the Herods, the ruling family. But they were only puppet rulers. They were allowed by Rome to rule that region. And if the Roman emperor wanted them gone, then that was it. That was the end of their time. They owed their power to Rome. So they're going to do whatever it takes to stay in power. And that means they're going to keep him with Rome. So the Herods, the people of that family, were, and in turn many of them were rulers or rulers of different parts of that area, they were generally nasty pieces of work. One person at that time said, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's friend." That's how they treated their friend. One of that family killed his own son, who was a threat to them. So, you know, they're pretty nasty. So the Herod family and their supporters compromised with Rome to keep their hold on power. So when you think about it, the Pharisees, the very religious ones, and the Herods, the Herodians, who were keeping powerful, they're strange allies, but they agreed they didn't like Jesus rocking the boat. So they sent along all their stooges to try to trap Jesus, and together they were out to land Jesus in trouble. And that's where we get to where the reading really kicks off. The question today, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Is it can't pay, won't pay, or is it just pay up? Now, from the Pharisees' angle, paying tax to Rome was something they found repugnant. Supporting the pagan empire? I mean, even the coins with the images of the emperor, who was regarded as almost a god, that's blasphemous, isn't it? So the Pharisees would have a sneaking sympathy with the refusal to pay tax to Rome. Jewish temple tax, well, that's different. You know, they charge that. That's fine. But that all goes to God's purposes. There was some fiddling going on there, but it goes to God's purposes. But tax to the Romans, no, that's horrible to them. So if Jesus says, pay the tax, oh, the Pharisees are thinking, oh, Jesus is compromising with Rome. Now, the Herodians on the other side, and they're all there together, the Herodians, they were well and truly compromised. Their power depended on Rome being happy with them. So the last thing they want is refusal to pay tax. They do not want a tax rebellion. So if Jesus says, don't pay it, well, he's stirring up trouble, isn't he? Heads I win, tails you lose. It's a dirty trick question. And asked from those two groups together, you can really see this is dirty tricks. But Jesus is not caught out. And he actually gives a better answer than any of them deserve. And they deserve to be sent away with a flea in their ear, don't they? But he actually gives them a good and deep answer, but not one that just sort of portrays Jesus into any difficult spot. First step, he throws it back to them. Bring me a denarius, bring me a coin. It's a standard Roman coin, about day's wages for a labouring man, so yeah. And they have one. Whose portrait? Whose inscription? Well, Caesar's. And the inscription probably compared Caesar with the divine. They have a Roman coin. They use the currency. They're already compromised. So that means that Jesus' questioners can't take the moral higher ground anymore. Oh, they're using this dirty coin. Okay. And then Jesus tells them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You can't fault that, can you? You can debate, well, what is Caesar's? What is Caesar entitled to? But you can't fault the basic idea, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So Jesus' questioners, well, they're all involved with wider society. They can't duck out of it. And they're using the currency, of course. We are all part of wider society now. And we're to be salt and light in the world. Jesus tells his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We're called to be that, living and speaking for Jesus. And we are to participate in the life of society. We do, we can't help it. So we're to do it for the Lord, for Christ. In the letter to the Romans, with probably a slightly more sympathetic readership than Jesus' audience then, Paul spells it out a bit more. Now remember, it's the letter to the Christians in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire. Now the Roman Empire was not a nice Western liberal democracy. Those who were citizens had some rights. The emperor was above all, so he thought. The ordinary person could do nothing about it. And Paul tells us that it's God who establishes government. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that's not our nice elected government in Britain. That is the Roman Empire with the emperor at the top, who may have got there by dodgy means. The authorities have responsibilities to deter and punish wrongdoing, and we have responsibility. So Paul says to them, therefore, it's necessary to submit the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. In other words, we owe it before God. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Tax and respect and honour, and the current standard of debate in politics, especially some of the stuff that goes around on the Twitter sphere, respect and honour are in short supply, but we're called to give them. Pay taxes and give respect and honour as government is established by God. Now, I find that I've been shouting at the radio recently, you know, when the news programmes are on, but respect and honour are due. Maybe I need to hear that too. But maybe I'm not the only one. Of course, government is run by people with human failings. It was then, it is now. Sinners like the rest of us. Every government has its failings. But the alternative, no government, leads to chaos in a world where people are sinful. Take the government away, you won't get something better, you get something worse. But government, the whole concept of government and good order, is a gift of God, and we're to play our part in it. Now, Jesus didn't leave it there. So back to Mark's Gospel. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, it's fairly easy then to work out what was Caesar's. Well, those coins, they're Caesar's. What about what belongs to God? Does it mean that we should come to church on Sunday? Say our prayers every day? Is that what we owe God? Well, yes, these things are good. Coming to church and praying are definitely to be recommended. I'm never going to say you shouldn't do those things. But there's more to it than that. Give to God what is God's. Well, turn it round the other way. Is there anything that is not God's? Is there any area of life that is nothing to do with God? And I expect that if we can think of something, it's a fairly messy side of life that we'd be better off without. I can't think of anything that is. I can think of things that have got twisted and messed up that could do with a lot of tidying up to be back in the way that God meant them to be. But I can't think of anything where that's nothing to do with God. Everything is God's. Every area of life belongs to God. You see, the Roman emperor may have thought he was the most important person, but where's the Roman Empire now? At the Queen's funeral, they had the hymn, "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended." And there's a verse of that. "So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, to all thy creatures own thy sway." Now, we could debate exactly what the hymn means. Written in the time of Queen Victoria, it puts the British Empire in proper perspective. You think the British Empire then, the empire on which the sun never set, but the hymn says, earth's proud empires pass away. The kingdom of God doesn't. Our reading from the letter to the Colossians tells us what will last and why. It's about the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's all his. That Roman coin had an image of Caesar. Our new coins will have an image of King Charles. We, humankind, are made in the image of God. And even grander than that, the Lord Jesus is the image of God fully and perfectly. Firstborn over all creation. Firstborn in the sense of the rightful heir. Firstborn because he's always been with the Father. Firstborn as he was the first to defeat death in his glorious resurrection. He, the Lord Jesus, shared the work of creation with the Father. He shares the Father's work of sustaining the universe. It's all his. He made it. It's for him. And then it will be all his as he reconciles everything to himself. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. A broken world, and Jesus gave himself on the cross, his blood shed there, so that all sorts of things might be set free, to be all that creation's meant to be. It's all his, he made it, he sustains it, he redeemed it. You and I are made in God's image. Okay, that image has got rather tarnished. But we, with all humanity, are the ones that belong to God, the coin with God's image. So what do we owe him? Well, everything. Every aspect of life. A bit later in our readings from Mark's Gospel, we'll reach the great commandments, which are the most important, and Jesus tells the person asking him, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, is there anything there that's left out? Well, no. It's all God's, and loving our neighbour and carrying out duties as citizens are all part of that obedience to God. Those people who came to catch Jesus out, the Lord had come to the temple, cleansing some of the corruption there. Religious leaders didn't want to know. They wanted things to stay as they were. They did not want God to be in charge of how he was worshipped. Now, that has to be the road to going nowhere, doesn't it? Their questioning of Jesus, out to trap him. They stood in judgment over the Lord of the universe. At first, they seemed to win. And they got Jesus crucified. That dealt with him, they thought. But no. That's where the Lord of glory did what was needed to reconcile all things to himself. That's what sets us free to belong to him and be all that he wants us to be. For God's image in us to be allowed to shine. We're made in God's image and we're rescued by the Lord Jesus to belong to him. Give to God what is God's. Well, the coin with God's image. That's us, ourselves. As one lovely old hymn says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Belonging to God through Jesus. That's our calling. What do we owe him? Everything. A moment of prayer. Lord Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are Lord over all, the firstborn of all creation, eternally with the Father, sharing his work of creation, making us to be in God's image. And then going to the cross and redeeming us and all creation to be free to be all you want us to be. So we pray for your grace to trust in you and receive your gift of life and to offer our lives to you, knowing that they are yours by right, that we may live and speak for you day by day in all that we do. For your name's sake, amen.